Amen. Well, let us stand now in honor of God's word. And if you have a Bible with you, please turn to Acts chapter 2. Our text this morning will be concerned more specifically with Acts chapter 2, 42 and 44 through 46. But we will begin reading at verse 36 of chapter 2. Verse 36 of chapter 2. The Apostle Peter has been preaching a sermon explaining this strange phenomenon that has occurred, this appearance of the Holy Spirit in the form of tongues of fire, and of the believers that were there speaking in other languages. And he begins this sermon where he expounds Old Testament passages which make this clear and speak about the resurrection of Jesus. And so he's winding down, and we'll begin at verse 36, at the very last part of this sermon. Verse 36, hear the word of God. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Beloved congregation, this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for another day of the week, and now the beginning of a new week, the Lord's Day. We praise you for this special time where we can gather together and delight in you, delight in one another, hear your word, partake of your supper. We pray that your Spirit would be with us in an abundant way and give us all that we need to hear from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing in this series that we've been making our way through in Acts 2, verses 37 through 47. We've been looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in the early church with a view towards measuring ourselves both individually but also mainly corporately as a church, as a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, by that standard that we find here in the Word. And we've looked at lots of different topics. We've looked at worship, we've looked at the Trinity, we've looked at the ministry of the Word and preaching. We've talked about the Lord's Supper and baptism and the office of elder and the office of deacon. And this morning, I want us to look at another aspect of the early church that we find very clearly in this passage. And that's the threefold aspect of fellowship, prayer, and generosity. As nice as all that sounds, fellowship, prayer, and generosity, these are things that our culture does not value. These are things that the devil, as a roaring lion, seeks to devour in the church and render null and void, ineffective, or simply not to happen. And he seeks to produce counterfeits in our lives which will appear in to fill in these empty holes in our lives. And so fellowship can be counterfeited by something you might call hyper-independence. I don't need you. I can do all this all by myself. And there's, of course, a good kind of independence, but this is the bad kind. Prayer can be counterfeited by self-dependence, right? You hear it mockingly. I don't need some invisible man in the sky to pray to. No one hears you when you talk to him. He's nobody. And generosity. Well, generosity can be counterfeited by self-indulgence. Hey, I mean, right? I worked for it. It's mine, and I'm going to enjoy it. And notice there's this logical progression there of these three satanic counterfeit gospels. Independence leads to self-dependence, which then leads to self-indulgence. It's a vicious cycle that goes together. And so here in our passage, we want to talk about fellowship, prayer, and generosity. And there's also a logical connection between these three aspects of the life of the church. And the connection might not seem super obvious on the surface, but when you've really experienced all three in the church as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you start to see how they fit together. Christian fellowship leads to prayerful dependence on God, which in turn produces a mentality and a lifestyle of generosity. Because the bond that we share in Christ is like no other. It naturally produces a desire to pray together, which reinforces our dependence on the Lord, and then ultimately leads us to open our hearts and our lives to each other. Not just our hearts and our souls, but also our material goods as well. And all this can only happen through hearts that have been united to Jesus by faith. And so this morning, I want us to look at this passage and understand that a Spirit-led church is marked by and will seek to cultivate a Christ-centered fellowship, prayer, and generosity. In Acts 2:42 that we just read, it says something remarkable. It says that there were 3,000 who came to faith in Jesus that day. 3,000 responded to this sermon of Peter, where he preaches Jesus from the Old Testament. And it simply says about this in verse 42. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. In the Bible, I'm sure you've heard this before. It's said frequently by preachers. The word in the New Testament for fellowship is the Greek word that, and we use it so much, we sort of just sometimes use it in Christianese. It's the word koinonia. And this word koinonia forms the basis for our English word common, from which comes the idea of having things in common or together. And again, that's exactly what verse 44 says. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. And you may remember, if you were here two Sundays ago, when we were speaking about the diaconate, and we made it very clear that this wasn't the early church practicing some form of socialism or some form of communism or somehow some type of injunction that says, you know, you need to give up all your private property. Rather, what it was the natural outflow, the natural byproduct, which flowed from this supernatural koinonia, this supernatural having a shared life in common in Jesus with fellow believers. The word fellowship, sometimes it's overused, sometimes it's misused. You know, come on over for pizza and fellowship, or wow, we had a great time of fellowship at the Bible study. And of course, these are proper ways to use this word, proper examples of biblical fellowship. But I would submit to you that the scriptures teach us that this idea of fellowship is much richer, it's deeper than even that. I was wrestling with what exactly does this word mean? You know, when you have to preach on something, you're like, well, what exactly does this word mean? And so a quick search, anybody can do this. You go on the internet, what is the definition, what is the etymology of fellow? Well, I learned it comes from the old English word phaeologa, which meant a partner or a colleague, someone who lays down money in a joint enterprise. And there's a connection then between the old Greek word that was used for that, and there's a reason that they translated it fellowship. Because believers had come together as partners in a grand joint enterprise, fellow sharers, colleagues together. The Church of Jesus Christ, whose mission it was, whose grand enterprise was to seek and save the lost and to make disciples for Jesus. And so it's okay to fellowship and eat pizza together or share coffee and the Bible verse together. But remember, these are happy byproducts of this deeper, richer joint venture, this partnership that we have in the gospel. And so what is the result? After Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, believers in Jesus, they come to faith. They're cut to heart by the word of God that's preached to them. They're repenting of their sin. They're trusting in Jesus. They're joining the church by baptism. And then they throw in their lot with the apostles. They say, okay, we're going to come. We're going to sit at your feet. We're going to learn the commandments of Jesus as he's given them to you. We're going to lock arms with you. We're going to co-labor with you in this grand enterprise. And so the preaching of Jesus, the apostles, and their fellowship together, that becomes the foundation of this partnership. And this means the same for you. This means the same for us. It's the same Bible. It's the same Holy Spirit. It's the same promise that belongs to you. You are colleagues of Jesus Christ. You are colleagues of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and colleagues, fellows with one another. Because fellowship isn't so much about your emotions or feeling good or having a good time. It frequently results in that. But instead, you are a joint business partner in the gospel. And so individuals, in our family lives, are we being true to this aspect of fellowship? Have we allowed counterfeit notions of fellowship really lure us into a practical kind of American independentism, the kind that sort of indicates, well, I'd rather be by myself or just with my family or just with people who are like me? And it's possible then that this type of independence, the bad kind of independence, can draw you away from genuine fellowship and partnership in the gospel with your fellow believers in Jesus in your own congregation. And if this is true of you, and if this is true of us as a congregation, then we need to learn how to recognize it, to repent of it, and to return to a biblical idea of fellowship. See, the Apostle John, once again, in keeping with Acts 2:42, over in 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4, he will show us the genuine need of our hearts as it relates to fellowship, the foundation of our fellowship and our partnership in the gospel. I'm going to read you a truncated version of that passage, sort of omitting the rhetorical flourishes that John gives, and sort of make a complete sentence out of verses 1 through 4 that's concise. In essence, it boils down to this: that which was from the beginning, concerning the word of life, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. And that's the good news, that God has reached down from heaven in the person and work of Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he says, I want fellowship with sinners. I want to partner with you. I'm going to change you. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to cleanse you in the blood of Jesus. But then I'm going to partner with you. We call this sometimes the covenant of grace. It's a promise of God to give life and salvation to all who trust in his Son, Jesus, to be your mediator, to be the one who goes between you and God. Because from eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existed in this wonderful, blessed fellowship, this partnership together to create, to bless, and to redeem a great multitude of people, and to draw those people into fellowship with them. And John is recognizing this in 1 John. He says, this is one of the primary goals. This is why I preach Jesus to you. Because I want to have fellowship with you. The fellowship that comes from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Acts 2:46 then will show the sweet result of this fellowship with one another. The apostles' fellowship that comes from Trinity, from the Holy Trinity, and then that gets woven in to all of us who believe in Jesus. And it simply says this. It says, they were breaking bread from house to house, and they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. See, this eating together was not the fellowship itself, although it was mixed up in it. It was the byproduct, but it was the result of their objective partnership in the gospel that they had by faith. And so, in other words, they had a life together, and so must we. A shared life that spills out from Sunday morning and from things we do on Sunday into the rest of the week to the other 6 days of the week. And so a Christ-centered, Holy Spirit-led church will foster biblical fellowship of varying kinds, varying opportunities to get together and be joint ventures, experience this joint ventureship in the gospel. And so I do encourage you to open your homes together. Do exactly what is said here. Open your homes and show hospitality to one another. Is this something that you're willing to do? A lot of you do it. A lot of us have done it. And a lot of us have been blessed by being together and fellowshipping together in this way with people in the church. And this might seem like a strange thing if you've not experienced this much, or if you've grown up in a tradition or just in a way of life that just didn't do this or didn't experience this. But the Lord calls us to break bread together. One way we want to foster and cultivate this type of biblical fellowship, this partnership in the gospel at Christ Covenant, is to encourage you to serve together on a ministry team as well. Sharing a life together in the home, working together on an outreach team or a discipleship team or a facilities team, these are things that are going to draw you together in a common labor, in a common fellowship. See, as you spend more and more time with one another, you'll find yourselves more and more having things in common. You'll find yourselves more and more able to be transparent with one another. And as this true fellowship expands and grows, you'll be more and more drawn to pray for each other, just like happened in the early church. And this will inevitably mean that we will come together to pray for each other. That's what verse 42, that's one of the highlights of verse 42. It says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So what does this mean? What does this mean for us? Well, wonderfully, you know, they had great Bible teaching. They took the Lord's Supper together. And then they showed their dependence on God in prayer. And our culture, in fact, our sinful hearts, really, well, they tell us not only that we're independent and that we don't need others, they tell us that we ought to be self-dependent. And of course, we all know, we mentioned again, like with independence, there's a proper biblical type of self-dependence, and the Bible even talks about it. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, you know, if anyone will not work, he should not eat. But it's not talking about self-dependence in that way. It's that self-dependence as in, I don't need God. I don't need to pray. Well, none of us, when we don't pray, really speak that bluntly to ourselves. We don't say, well, I just don't need God today, thus I'm going to get busy with everything and get on with my day. We don't say that to ourselves, but in a practical way, it's what we're saying. See, the point here is that the early church had, at its heart and soul, a priority of depending on God in prayer together. Verse 42, it's not talking about individual prayer or prayer at family devotions, both of which are good things and to be encouraged, but they're talking about gathering together and praying as a church. try this sometime. Sit down when you've got some time and just take the book of Acts and read it through in one setting. It's one of the best biblical exercises I've ever done. And the last time I did that, I took note of this, that the book of Acts will go on, and in its 28 chapters, it makes mention of prayer in various ways 27 times, almost once a chapter, almost to emphasize how important it is for the church to pray together. Because what are we saying when we pray? And the most basic of things that we're saying about ourselves is we're saying, I'm dependent on God for life, for everything, all my intellect, all my strength, all my skills and powers to make money, to get the things that I need to get, all of my ambitions and my desires, all of these things are gifts from God. And we're saying, Lord, we need you. We need you to bless these things. We need you to develop these things. We need you to use these for your glory and honor, because we can't do that. We can't make those things happen by ourselves. So in Acts 1:14, after Jesus ascended into heaven, the apostles and the family of Jesus, including Mary, well, what do? All the women that had followed him, it says they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They say they trust him. They've seen him go up into heaven and heard his instructions for 40 days. And now he's gone, and they say, well, we trust you, but they show it. They show that they need him. They gather together. Later on in the same chapter, another time of prayer in the church comes when an apostle is elected to replace Judas, who betrayed Jesus. In chapter 3, Peter and John, they're on their way to the temple for what? For prayer. And on the way, they heal a man. They preach the gospel. They preach the resurrection of Jesus. And for this, they anger the leaders of the temple. They get thrown into jail until the next day. And in chapter 4, what happens? The church gathers for prayer when Peter and John are released from prison and commanded. They were commanded not to speak about Jesus, but they gather for a prayer meeting. In chapter 12, again, Peter's thrown into jail. But verse 5 of chapter 12 says that all this time, constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. See, Acts makes sure that we get the point. The scriptures are showing us how important it is to pray corporately, not just during worship services. So we have a prayer service every Wednesday at 7 p.m. here at the church building. And I do hope you pray at home and with your family. And I know that not everybody can make it. That's the reality of life in a busy metropolitan area, even in a busy area surrounded by cornfields. We're all busy. And that's just the reality of it. There's no shame there. But the church needs you to pray with her. And so if Wednesday night at 7 p.m. doesn't work for you, well, when does? Maybe a group of you can get together informally and set a time and have another prayer meeting that fits your schedule. Maybe on Sunday mornings. Maybe you can come early. Or maybe meet after the service. And maybe even some of you would prefer a Zoom prayer time. There's lots of things that happened because of the pandemic. Lots of things that went to Zoom. It doesn't mean we should send everything to Zoom, but sometimes, why not? If it's the way that helps you get together for prayer, then why not? But see, we have to be convinced deeply in our souls of the great need for corporate prayer, or it may never happen. Listen again to another marvelous promise from John 14:12-14 about prayer. John says this in his gospel, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Let this promise empower you. Let it sink in. Let it give you real confidence that we will do greater works than Jesus. Is this something that you really believe? That you really hunger to see happen in your personal life and, more importantly, in the corporate life of the church. See, we need to learn to view the world and our life through the lens of this promise in prayer, that in it, God will be using you to bring others to the beauty of knowing Jesus, and for the God of heaven to have greater glory by having more and more worshipers. John also writes us another gem in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 through 15. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So when you pray, do you pray with this type of proper confidence in God, that he is hearing you and that you have the petitions that you've asked of him? Beloved, think about this. I once heard it put this way, that prayer is the first language of the new life in Jesus. That is, we cry out to him to forgive us of our sins and to save us through Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection from the dead. And we're confident when we encourage people to pray that prayer for the first time especially. Yes, God hears you and God will give you mercy. But do we have the same confidence in other prayers? Or are we softening our prayers and sort of unintentionally cheapening God's power by mixing our prayer with weak faith and with timid expectations? Do we subtly, not intentionally, but subtly give the impression that God is not a generous God, that he's a cheap and stingy God, a God unable or unwilling to give us good things, things that will help advance his kingdom? See, back in Acts chapter 1 in the upper room, which I mentioned earlier, they prayed, they waited, they wondered, and then finally God did send his Spirit. And they're filled with, after that, confidence and boldness. And what happens? By chapter 2, there's 3,000 believers. And by chapter 4, the number's at 5,000, at least. And by Acts chapter 5, there's so many people coming to faith that it just says believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. See, the Lord delights in hearing our prayers, and he wants you to bring big prayers to him. Are your prayers too big or too small? Was it too big of a prayer to ask God to overturn Roe versus Wade for over half of a century? I'll bet almost probably every person in this room prayed that prayer for most of their life, or all of their life, or much of it, and wondered, boy, is this just bouncing off the ceiling? But look what God did. Would it be too big of a prayer to ask God to help a little church in the corn and soy fields plant another church nearby? Would that be too big of a prayer? See, we may know what God, we may not know exactly what God will do in the future, but we certainly know what he's able to do. I heard a fellow minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church say the following. He said, "The challenge of prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance to answer our prayers. Rather, prayer is connecting with the willingness of God to hear and answer prayers in the name of Jesus for the advancement of his kingdom and glory." We can say amen to that. Big prayers honor God. But see, when our sense of independent self-sufficiency leads us to neglect prayer in the church, or pray timid prayers, or worse, not pray at all, then we need to search our hearts and ask God, say, "Lord, expose my idols. What is it that's stopping me? What is it that's keeping me from putting a priority on prayer?" You start there in your own heart, and you realize we need to come together as a church to pray as well if we're going to follow the biblical pattern. Fellowship together in the gospel leads us away from independence to prayerful dependence on God in the church. And it will also provide a way to replace the tendency that we have for self-indulgence and replace it with a Christ-centered generosity in our giving and in our lifestyle. That's our final point. Verse 45 speaks of generosity. And it teaches that the generous, lavish grace of God had so impacted these believers, it says, that they sold their possession and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. God's lavish grace to us in Jesus will inevitably generate a lavish generosity of heart in God's people. And that's because God is a generous God, and he gives generously of himself to you and of all of his resources. In Italian-American culture, my mother's Italian, if you go out for dinner, you better be prepared for the ritual struggle over the check, right? Who gets the honor of paying for the check? No, I want to be more generous. It's like, or when I was in Ecuador visiting Andre's family, some cultures just have this hallmark. They lavished me with more food in one day than you could eat in a week. And some cultures and some people groups, they just have this woven into the fabric of their culture. And this heart of generosity should be our hallmark too, of every Christian and of every Christian church. When God's grace to you is lavish, it compels you to lavish that grace and love generously to others. Now, it's very easy to wonder how, in a day like today, inflation, high gas prices, high food prices, everything going through the roof, how can we put this spirit of generosity into practice? And even though we have these financial challenges, brothers and sisters, I have to say, our nation is still very, very prosperous. And yet our sin will cause us to lavish self-indulgent gifts upon ourselves sometimes rather than lavish generosity to others. See, whether hard times, whether prosperous times financially, our sin nature can cause us to struggle with this, to struggle really hard with reflecting the generosity of the Lord to us. And sometimes it shows up as self-indulgence, neglect of corporate prayer, or even disengagement from serving in the church. And the Lord understands your struggle. But in the midst of it, he also challenges you, again, to search yourself and ask him, reveal any idols in my life that I might have unwittingly embraced that are stifling my generosity, either of my time or my talents or my money. Jesus said something very, very profound and comforting in Luke 7:38. He says, "Give, and it will be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." And so is Christ's covenant OPC marked by an overwhelming sense of generosity, a kind of giving sense, a spontaneous reflex reaction to God's grace to us. One way we do seek to cultivate that generosity at the corporate, at the church level, is to tithe on our tithes. I don't know if you realize that, but we seek to give 10% of our offerings back to the Lord to causes that are outside our own congregation. So we'll give monies to the broader OPC ministries, we'll give monies to the presbytery, but we'll also seek to partner with groups, local groups, like Mama's Cupboard. But can we do more? And you might be asking the question, well, I want to give, but how much should I give, Pastor? And how do I walk that line, that discerning line, knowing the difference between biblical generosity, which we're called to, but also good stewardship, which the Bible also clearly calls us to, so that I can provide for my family's needs? Well, I'm going to lay down just briefly some key principles in the New Testament regarding giving and generosity, and we're not going to look up or go to all these passages, but meditate on these principles, and I'm sure you can find them in the Bible. But first of all, Christians, the Bible says, should give cheerfully. What we do, we don't do grudgingly, but we do it with a cheerful heart. We want to do it. We should give in proportion to our income. Some are going to be able to give more in proportion to what they bring in, and others less. We are to give liberally which is another way of saying generously. We're to give systematically. It says in Scripture that believers laid up on the first day of the week and they gave of their gifts. We're to give sacrificially. We're to look a little bit deeper maybe than we think we can. And look at our family finances and say, well, can I give just a little bit more? Maybe the answer is no. That's between you and the Lord. But maybe the answer is yes. And the final principle, which is really just laid out, and we talked about it in Acts chapter 6 with Ananias, Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. It's as you purpose in your heart before the Lord. While it was yours, was it not yours to do with as you pleased? And I'm just giving biblical principles and not a specific percentage. Why don't I preach, for example, like some pastors do, that we must give 10% of our income or we're sinning? Well, first of all, God has given each believer the Holy Spirit. And I believe that between you and the Spirit, that you have the wisdom to figure out between you and the Lord how much you should give. We trust Him for that. And it's not that you shouldn't give 10%, by the way. It's not saying that, or even more, depending on your own life circumstances. But sometimes providential circumstances require you to give more and sometimes to cut back on your giving. And don't think that God doesn't love you if you're in a season where you need to cut back. If you're giving 1% or 2% or whatever the percentage is, He's not judging you. But as long as you have a heart to give, He's going to bless that. But the other reason is simply this. We live in the age of the new covenant, which is an exceedingly better covenant than the old. We're no longer under obligation to the Old Testament laws that pertain to the temple, of which the tithes were part, because in Christ, those laws and obligations are fulfilled and set aside. Again, if you give 10%, that's wonderful. If you give more than 10%, that's wonderful. If you give less, 10% is a commendable goal. And maybe living under a better and more lavish covenant ought to embolden us to seek to give more boldly and generously. But brothers and sisters, here's the point. Are these things present in our church as they should be? How are we doing with regard to fellowship, prayer, and generosity? How are we doing personally? How are we doing as a congregation? Because Jesus, in His lavish grace, cures us of our sinful forms, our counterfeit gospels of independence, self-dependence, and self-indulgence. When we come to faith in Him, He cures us of these things because Jesus sought out our fellowship. He showed us His own dependence on His Heavenly Father in prayer, and He sacrificed Himself on the cross to die for your sins, generously paying the ransom, the most costly ransom there ever has been, with the most generous payment price ever given for your sin and for mine. See, Christian fellowship leads to prayerful dependence on God, which produces a mentality and a lifestyle of generosity. And so relying on the grace of God, brothers and sisters, become full partners in the fellowship of the church. Band together with your brothers and sisters in prayer and give generously from the riches of God's grace to you. Let's pray. Our Father, we delight in You. We thank You for Your generosity in giving us Jesus, for lavishing the Holy Spirit on us, and for materially prospering us. Lord, may it be that in our personal lives and in our families and here at Christ Covenant, that we would be more and more marked by those whose fellowship is a partnership in the gospel, who depend prayerfully on You together, and who give generously because of Your great grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.